Come on in. You're one of the invited guests. Look around. The room is all set. The table is in the traditional inverted U shape. Guests to recline on the outside of that formation, and servants will be serving from the inside of that configuration. Oil lamps and candles are on the table and at various places around the room, providing a warm, inviting glow. The food is ready. A home is full of the aroma of fresh-baked bread, mingling with the cooked fish and other meats, veggies, and other finger foods are already set out around the table. Wine glasses are each place setting, and the serving stations around the room have multiple flasks and bottles of wine available for the evening meal. The other guests are arriving. Of course, Simon, our host, is here greeting many of the arriving guests. Those in attendance are a veritable who's who of local dignitaries, political, business, and religious leaders. Jesus, the miracle-working teacher, has been especially invited. And from what we hear, Simon has offered several invitations, and now Jesus has finally agreed to come to dinner. This should be an interesting evening, no doubt. Oh, and of course, you and I, we've been invited for the evening, encouraged to take our places around the table. And just as we take our places, quite unbelievably, she walks in. Everyone knows her. They all know her, all about her. She's notorious and unashamed. A woman of the evening, to put it as politely as I know how. She has no business being here. But there she is, just inside the door, holding an alabaster jar of expensive perfume in her hands. A tool of her trade, you might say. Everyone gasps and almost stops breathing. All eyes are on her. Timid at first, trembling, she looks around the room and spots Jesus reclining at the table. And then she does the unthinkable, the inexcusable, as if seeing no one else in the room and not giving any care to the impropriety of her moment, she walks over to Jesus, begins to weep, nearly imperceptible at first, and then in a sudden torrent of uncontrollable tears, as his feet are extended behind him, away from the table, the woman falls to her knees at his feet, continuing with her crying, her tears drenching his feet. Again, we all gasp at what we're watching unfold before us. Then she slowly lets down her hair, and using her hair as a towel, she wipes Jesus' feet with the utmost care and attention. And as if that is not enough, she begins to kiss Jesus' feet. Over and over, she keeps kissing his feet, adding to everyone's discomfort at the awkwardness of the whole affair. After what seems like an eternity, she finally opens her alabaster jar and ceremoniously pours much of the contents of her jar on Jesus' feet. The aroma of bread and fish is overtaken by the pungent fragrance of her luxurious perfume. No one speaks. She doesn't say a word. She carries out this entire extravagant display without so much as a peep. Jesus says nothing to her. Nothing. Simon. Oh, the look in his eye, it tells a story all its own, yet he says nothing at all either. And of course, you and I and all the other guests are silent as well. After all, what does one say in a situation as this? This is really a remarkable story out of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And if you don't get anything else out of what I say today, here's the one thought, the big idea of the message that I want you to leave with today. It really is, I think, the whole point of what we read out of Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Where there is great forgiveness, there is great love. Where there is great forgiveness, there is great love. Did you hear Jesus' words in verse 47? He said, "Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Pray with me, please. So, dear Heavenly Father, as we gather around this passage of Scripture today, would you teach us? Teach us to learn how to understand your great forgiveness for each and every one of us. And would you help us, would you help me to love you even more? Amen. If we were in attendance at the event that we just read about and it happened today in our culture, we'd be whipping out our cell phones, we'd be snapping some quick pics and texting our contact list, sending a caption message something like this: "Guess who's coming to dinner? Guess who's coming to dinner?" I'd like us to take some time today and to meet those coming to dinner in this particular story. We're going to look at four individuals, and we're going to look at each of them, how they view themselves, obviously how they view this woman and what she did, how they view the Lord Jesus, and to see who is it that came to dinner that day. First of all, I'd like us to think about our host, Simon. Simon the Pharisee, what do you suppose he thought of himself? What was his view of himself? Well, Simon is a Pharisee. He's part of the sect of the Jewish leaders by that name, the Pharisees, and historically, that sect, the Pharisees, developed during roughly what we would call the Maccabean period. It's roughly from the close of the book of Malachi in the Old Testament to the beginning of the book of Matthew. Theologians and scholars call that the 400 silent years. And the Pharisees developed during that period. The word Pharisee means separation. Separation, that sort of tells a whole story about this group, and it certainly tells a story about Simon, as we will see. The Pharisees were committed to hold the Jewish people from a mixture with idolatrous people. Since the troubles the nation of Israel experienced during their history, especially during the Old Testament era, sprang from their idolatry of pagan gods. So the Pharisees made it their aim to see to it that would never happen again. By Jesus' day, they had become self-satisfied with externals, ritualism, and mere creeds. In fact, they were so committed to external purity and pietistic separation, they lived in what one might call a holy ghetto in their larger communities throughout Israel. That's correct. They lived in little communities of Pharisees only. For us, when we hear the word Pharisee, it's not usually a positive term. It describes an attitude of complacent self-satisfaction and self-righteousness, and for good reason. Incidentally, in the book of Luke, Luke mentions the Pharisees 28 different times in his account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And each and every time they're mentioned, always, always they're in conflict and hostility with Jesus. So what do you suppose Simon's view of himself is? Well, as we're going to see, he didn't really know himself very well. He thought he was better than he was. That's Simon's view of himself. Think with me for a moment about his view of the woman. You see there in verse 37, it says, a woman from town who was a sinner showed up at dinner. This word sinner is an interesting word. The word describes a notoriously wicked individual who was oblivious to or simply ignored the nature and consequences of their transgressions. Verse 39 further amplifies Simon's perception of the woman. Look at verse 39. He says to her, Jesus should know who and what kind of woman this is. She's a sinner. And when this term was used in reference to women like this, it was a reference to an immoral woman, a woman who was devoted to sin. We would call her a harlot, a whore, a prostitute, because that's exactly what she was. She had a reputation of gross immorality. The Amplified New Testament puts it like this. It describes her as a notorious sinner, a social outcast, devoted to sin. And that conveys the meaning of the original words right here. The Pharisees taught, you need to listen to this, the Pharisees taught that she and others of her kind were beyond God's grace and goodness. That's what they taught. A message they were all too eager to proclaim. And this was Simon's perception of the woman. He didn't know her. He thought he did. He thought he did. He thought she was worse than she was. She was certainly worse than him. But in truth, as we're going to see, he didn't know her at all. As a Pharisee, as a Jewish religious leader, and as a representative of Jehovah, he should have been graciously introducing her to God's goodness, not keeping her from God and his goodness. That's what Simon thought of her. What do you suppose was Simon's view of Jesus? Verse 36, it says that there one of the Pharisees, this fellow Simon, invited Jesus to eat with him. On the surface, that seems like, hey, nice thing to do. Swell guy, right? The literal rendering of the words here, especially the tense of the verb, invited, could better read something like this. He kept urging Jesus to come over to dinner. Apparently, Simon repeatedly asked Jesus to come to dinner, and now finally, Jesus obliges and fulfills the request. As you read through this story in verses 36 to 50, you have to wonder what Simon's motives were in having Jesus come as a dinner guest in his home. The text tells us here, you saw it, Simon neglected the common courtesies of an Eastern host in welcoming his guests. An Eastern host would provide some way for his guests as they came in to have their feet washed. If they had a servant, they would have a servant do the foot washing of their guests as they came into the home, or maybe one of the younger members of the family. And then there was the typical kiss of greeting that was given to the guest by the host. And then the host would offer some perfumed oil to the guests. And you can obviously understand why walking under the eastern sky, why somebody would do that. So notice the difference between what Simon says to Jesus out loud and what he says to himself about Jesus. Look at verse 40. Simon addresses Jesus. He says, teacher. Teacher, that is rabbi or master. And obviously, it's an outward term of respect and honor. But back up to verse 39 for just a second. Let's take a look at what Simon says in his heart to himself about Jesus. There's really kind of two trains of thought running through here in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." First train of thought goes something like this. Prophets discern hearts. As we'll see, it's a little ironic that he would think something like that, but prophets discern hearts. Jesus apparently does not have the capacity to discern this woman's heart, like I do. Jesus must not know who she is. Jesus must not be a prophet. Second train of thought goes something like this. Prophets don't associate with bad people. Jesus is no prophet, because if he were a prophet, he would know. He would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. That word "would know" means to perceive, to discern with judgment. And Simon, you see, he thought he knew Jesus. He thought he knew Jesus. In fact, Simon thought he knew more than Jesus knew. Simon thought that Jesus knew less than Jesus actually did. You see, Simon didn't know Jesus at all. He didn't know the woman at all. He didn't know Jesus at all. He thought Jesus knew less than he did, not only about the woman, but about Simon as well. That's Simon. Let's shift our attention to one of the other guests of the evening, the woman, the prostitute. What is her view of herself? Well, the text isn't as obvious about that as it is about Simon, but perhaps she saw herself as worse than she really was, thanks especially to the Pharisaical evangelists and Simons of her day. That is, that she's beyond God. She's beyond God and his goodness. The text hints at some other possibilities of how she might have viewed herself. One might say that she viewed herself in a shameful way. Obviously, as we come to this text, she recognizes her great debt of sin. She's ashamed by it. She was perhaps fearful, talk more about this in a moment, but she was perhaps fearful in entering the home of a prominent Pharisee. Oh my goodness. But Jesus points out to us that she viewed herself with regret and repentance, true, heartfelt regret and repentance. And she also viewed herself as joyfully and lovingly devoted to Jesus. That's how she viewed herself. How do you suppose she viewed Simon? Her view of Simon. Probably she saw Simon as better than herself, but notice, not worth any concern. Not really worth any concern at all. In fact, he was worth the risk to see Jesus. This woman entered the home of a Pharisee at significant personal risk and potential humiliation. If you remember other place in the Gospels, a woman who was caught in adultery, what did they want to do to her? They brought her and threw her at Jesus' feet, and they were ready to cast stones at her. So you can imagine the tension that must have been in her heart and how she might have thought about Simon. I want to mention something. What we are willing to risk reveals what we value. What we are willing to risk reveals what we value. Just put it colloquially, she didn't give squat about what Simon thought. She set all of that aside to meet Jesus face to face. her view of herself, her view of Simon. How about her view of Jesus? Well, we've already given you a little indication of that. This woman sees Jesus as worthy of her total love and devotion, even at risk of humiliation or maybe even something much worse. She demonstrated her gratitude, her love, and her devotion to Jesus the only way she knew how, as off-putting and as disconcerting as that may be to us and to those that were in attendance at that dinner that night. Let me ask you, let's get it out of the context of this woman of the evening and fawning all over Jesus for a second. Let's put it in a different way of thinking about it. How does a child show love and devotion to their parents? I have something here I want to share with you. We can't see it very well from there, but that's okay. It's not really for you to, anyway. It's a little drawing here. This is from the day before my birthday in 1994. It's 26 years old. It's a picture here up in the upper right, left-hand corner. There's the sun and a cloud and a blue sky and actually horizon kind of right in the middle of the picture. And that's a house, sort of like the house that we lived in back then, and some grass over here and a sidewalk leading up to it. If you examine the picture from an artistic point of view, you'll recognize, of course, that the house is not drawn in perspective. It's not 3D, oh my word. You know, the sun really isn't that big in the sky and all those kinds of things. But I keep this picture in my study Bible at home. It says on the back, "To Daddy, I'm so glad to have a dad like you. Happy birthday. I love Riss." A little happy face. It's kind of more squiggly than happy face, but you can figure it out. And a little heart and a hug thing. So how does a child show their love and devotion to their parents? The only way they know how. So do we judge it? You know, that's not really the right blue for the sky. Like I said, the sun, it's not really that big in the sky either. And do we criticize it? And do we reject? I'm sorry, Carissa, until you can bring me a more realistic portrayal of our home, why don't you just keep it? Not if we've got any sense. We wouldn't do that. We accept and we enjoy and we cherish their childish expressions of love and devotion to us, even for 26 years. So, how does a sax player show gratitude, love, and devotion to Jesus for his saving grace? The only way he knows how. He picks up his axe and rips a great tune to praise the Lord Jesus. How does a ballerina show gratitude, love, and devotion to Jesus for his saving grace? The only way she knows how. She dances. She dances for Jesus. So I mentioned to you, I know that sax player, and I know that ballerina. You see, when it comes to someone else's expression of gratitude, of love, and devotion to and for the Lord Jesus, the issue isn't my comfort zone or what I approve of or don't approve of. When I see somebody genuinely offer their gratitude, their love, and their praise to Jesus, I should rejoice with them. I don't know the cost of their praise. That's the woman. Let's talk about Jesus. He was sort of the guest of honor, I suppose, at this dinner. Jesus, the Savior. How did he view himself? Well, Jesus views himself as a sociable kind of guy, I think. I think it's great that Jesus is willing to share a dinner meal with Simon and the other guests. But as this parable indicates, that Jesus tells, short one, Jesus also sees himself as a creditor to be paid. You see, in the parable there, he is the money lender. He is the one who loaned money with interest to the two debtors. But notice that Jesus also not only sees himself as a sociable kind of guy and as a creditor to be paid, but Jesus also sees himself as a graciously forgiving Savior. Jesus is willing to forgive the debt of both debtors. Did you see that? Jesus is willing to forgive the debt of both debtors. Now, if you're like me, you probably would say, I'm not really quite like Simon. I'm not, you know, that self-righteous. And I would probably say, I'm certainly not like that woman. I'm not that way. I'm kind of somewhere in the middle. But do you see here, it doesn't matter who Jesus is talking about. He is willing to forgive the debt. If that doesn't give you pause and put a bit of a lump in your throat, then you just may want to, you know, check your pulse. Jesus views himself as a graciously forgiving sinner. That really is the beautiful part of this whole story. Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget the greatness of the Savior's forgiveness. Don't ever forget that. John Newton, you may know him as the one who wrote the song Amazing Grace. In his early years, he was a vile man. Probably not worth describing in mixed company like we have here today, but God got a hold of his life and graciously forgave him of his sin and transformed his life, and he became a cleric in the Church of England. And at the end of his life, at the age of 82, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." That's what our story is all about. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. I can't really think of anything better to focus on in the end of your days than that. In fact, I really can't think of anything better to focus on any day of your life than that. I'm a great sinner, but praise God, Christ is a great, great Savior. Jesus also views himself as a desirable object of love and devotion. Jesus views himself as a desirable object of love and devotion. I don't know how that makes you feel, but we're going to talk about that a little bit. Let me just ask you, how does it strike you that Jesus received this woman's audacious and outlandish acts toward him? Put yourself in that room, like awkward, you know. Would you be like ashamed? Like, I was here with Jesus, but oh my goodness, Jesus, you know. Would you just be uncomfortable? Or would it put a smile on your face? Jesus appreciates what she did and accepts her actions as an expression of gratitude without any reservation. I've got to tell you, that leaves me kind of uncomfortable. When you think about who she is and what she was doing, it's very strange to me. Just gonna be honest with you. That's Jesus' view of himself. What do you suppose Jesus' view of Simon is? Well, the parable in verses 41 and 42 says it all, doesn't it? A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more? We all know who Jesus is talking about. Pretty obvious. You see, Jesus sees Simon as owing, say, 50 denarii. The denarii was a day's wage at that time. So Jesus says, you know, I'm the moneylender. You owe me 50 days' wages, comparatively speaking. So let's just break that down in terms of you and I can understand today. Let's say a $40,000 a year salary, 250 working days in a year, working 5 days a week, a couple weeks of vacation. That comes out to about $160 a day. 50 days wage, that's $8,000. That's a pretty good used car right there. Unfortunately for Simon, he is unable to pay the debt. No wherewithal to make good on his debt at all. $8,888 million. What difference does it make? I can't pay you back anything. That's a problem. It's a problem. Remarkably, Jesus sees Simon as worth forgiving. Do you know any self-righteous, self-satisfied folks? I'm going to be honest with you. My first reaction to that kind of person is not, forgive you. That is Jesus. It is Jesus' response to Simon, I'm willing to forgive you. But he also sees Simon as very ungrateful. You see that there in verses 44 to 46. Where he describes how Simon didn't do the customary things that an Eastern host should do, washing feet, the kiss of greeting, simple act of a few drops of perfumed oil. He doesn't come right out and say it, but he implies it. Simon, you're ungrateful. You're ungrateful for God and what he's done for you. You haven't even offered me the common courtesies of the day. Now, I want to also point out to you that it's quite a thing in drawing this parable, what Jesus is actually saying about himself. He's making a claim here. We'll talk more about this in a moment, too, of who he is and that Simon should have a care about Jesus. But he doesn't. Simon doesn't have any care about him. And then there's a very dramatic moment here in verse 44. I want you to look at it. Verse 44, it says, turning to the woman, get this, he turns to the woman, but he says to Simon. So Jesus has his attention on the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. And he goes on to say, you gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. Apparently she's still doing that while he's talking. Verse 46, you didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. That's a very dramatic moment right there. On top of all the other tension that had already been created at the dinner, Jesus is looking at the woman and he's speaking to Simon and he says, do you see? Do you see this woman? That's interesting. This word that we have see here is the same word know and perceive, the same word that Simon used in his heart to judge Jesus back in verse 39. This man, if he were a prophet, would know, would see, would perceive and understand, would have judgment to know who and what kind of woman. So Jesus, privately really, although in front of everybody, he unmasks Simon's self-deception and judgmental spirit. Jesus' point is, Simon, you don't know this woman at all. Notice Jesus' view of the woman. We've touched on it. Again, the parable says it all, doesn't it? There in verses 41 to 42, Jesus sees the woman is owing 500 denarii, 500 days' wages. Again, on the same scale we were talking about a little while ago, $40,000 a year salary, 250 working days in a year, 5 days a week, you know, 2 weeks vacation, $160 a day. She owes $80,000. $80,000. That's 2 full years of wages she owes. Whoa. But she's in the same predicament. She's unable to pay the debt. No wherewithal to make good on her debt at all. But Jesus sees her is worth forgiving. And as we read just now a moment ago in verses 44 to 46, Jesus sees her as grateful. As grateful. She wet Jesus' feet with her tears. She did this awkward, you know, nonstop kissing thing. She took down her hair and uses her hair as a towel to wipe Jesus' feet. She anoints him with his valuable perfume. We finally get to verse 48 in the text that we're reading. And these are Jesus' first words to the woman. First words to the woman. Your sins are forgiven. You could have heard a pin drop, no doubt. Your sins are forgiven. Your notorious sins are forgiven. Your notorious sins, which are many, are forgiven. Imagine on the screen your name put right across the top of the screen. And then maybe your not-so-notorious sins, the ones you've managed to keep secret from people, start showing up on the screen. And then Jesus walks in the room, and he goes back over to the computer, and he starts hitting delete, 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 delete. And he looks at you, and he says, your sin. Your sins are forgiven. No longer on public display. They're forgiven. They're wiped out. They're erased. Unless you get the wrong idea about what's happening there, look at verse 50. He says to her, your faith, not your best intentions. You meant well, but kind of tripped up, you know. No. Not that. Not your best efforts, you know. Just going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, sandal straps, whatever. No. By my grandiose display of gratitude? No. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. How could Jesus say that to her? How could Jesus say that to her? Because her faith is in Jesus. Her faith is in Jesus, it's not in herself. One's faith is only as good as the object of your faith. Her faith is in Jesus, so that is how he declared her righteous. And the implication in this story is that Simon was trusting, you know, his good old self, that, as we have found out, was not really that good after all, and that would make him good with God and should make him good with everybody else too. Jesus is using the unlikely example of this woman's faith to challenge Simon to trust Christ, not Simon. This reminds me of a couple passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 1. Verse 17, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And the Apostle Paul right there quotes out of the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2:4. Later in Galatians 3:1, the Apostle Paul quotes the same passage again, the righteous will live by faith. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:38, quotes the same passage again out of Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. And these verses emphasize the who, the what, and the how of somebody standing before a holy God righteous. The righteous person lives by faith. Faith. The Apostle Paul again in Romans in chapter 3, verse 21 said, Now apart from the law, Apart from your efforts, apart from your works, apart from personal accomplishments, your resume, whatever it might be that you hold dear, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. Whether you're a Simon or whether you're this woman of the evening or somewhere in between, there's no distinction of how you're saved. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's where our righteousness comes from. Apostle Paul goes on in the passage, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Whether you're Simon or whether you're the woman or anybody in between, you have sinned and you have fallen short. You have missed the mark that God has set. Everybody. They, Simons and prostitutes alike, are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The prostitute came to Jesus in faith. And that makes all the difference for her. It makes all the difference for her. It's also the big difference between her and Simon. And notice the other piece of information that Jesus shares with her here in verse 50. He says, "Go in peace." Go in peace. Literally, you could translate that, "Go into peace," or "enter peace." I can't even imagine the sense of release and joy and comfort that must have overtaken this woman when she heard Jesus speak these words to her. Go in peace. If you guys ask me to hang around, you'll hear me refer to what I call God's covenant of peace. I describe it like this: the God of peace promises us peace with God so we can experience the peace of God in our lives and live in peace with him, one another, and ourselves. That's what Jesus offered to this woman. Jesus saw her as forgiven and at peace. It's remarkable. Inconceivable. But there's one other person in that crowd I want to draw your attention to. Remember, we were invited to the dinner, as I said at the beginning. Look at myself, the debtor, for a few moments. That's the same points of view of myself. What is my view of myself? Do I view myself like Simon viewed himself, better than I really am? Or do I view myself like the woman may have viewed herself, worse than I really am? There in verse 47, Jesus says, therefore, he's talking to Simon, he says, therefore, I tell you, Simon. Jesus wants to get Simon's attention, and he wants to get Simon off this false comparison game. He wants Simon to forget about the woman altogether and to consider just himself. You, Simon. And sort of as he's saying, do you understand what I'm saying to you, Simon? Look at your own heart as it really is. As I look at myself, as I view myself, I realize I am in debt. I'm in debt to the Lord Jesus. The amount doesn't really matter. It could be 8,000, 80,000, 8 million. It doesn't really matter. The amount isn't really important because just like Simon and just like the woman, I'm unable to pay my debt to Christ. But I am worth forgiving. That's a great mystery to me. It's a great wonder to me why Jesus would want to forgive me. But here's the question of the hour. Am I grateful? Am I grateful? What is my view of others? How do I look at others? Do I view others like Simon viewed others, particularly that woman? You know, worse than me. After all, I'm not that bad. Do I view myself like the woman? Do I view others rather like the woman viewed others? You know, maybe better than me. I'm not that good. Hopefully, like the woman, I view others and their opinion of me not as even worthy of comparison, given the opportunity to show devotion and love and gratitude to Jesus Christ. When it comes to others, do I rejoice over sinners who come to God? When it comes to others, do I help those sinners, those lost people, find their way? What is my view of Jesus? Do I view Jesus like Simon viewed Jesus? As an object of my scrutiny and my self-righteous judgment? Do I view Jesus like the other guests? You see that in verse 49. They say, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" I hope you understand that's not a statement of faith. It's more like saying, "Why does this man think that he can forgive sins? Who does he think he is forgiving sins?" Because they understand only God can forgive sins. Newsflash, you're right. And there he is right in front of you. But to them, he was just an object of curiosity. Or do I view Jesus like the woman viewed Jesus? That is worthy of my outlandish, outspoken, out-of-character devotion. I hope you remember the big idea of the message. Where there is great forgiveness, there is great love. Now, in these concluding moments, if you have a copy of the sermon notes, you'll see these questions at the bottom, and I'm just going to read through them. If you don't, just listen. I want you to think about this encounter between Simon, Jesus, and this woman. What risk was this woman taking in coming to the house of a Pharisee? What does this tell you about her emotional state at that moment? What is your impression of Simon? What do you think Jesus' purpose was in telling the parable there in verses 41 and 42? Why didn't he just accuse Simon outright of not loving enough? What does that tell you about Jesus? What does Jesus see in this woman that Simon does not? How does this affect Jesus' actions toward her? In this passage, what seems to be Jesus' main concern? This passage, what's Simon's main concern? You know the next question. What is the woman's main concern? How important is it to this woman that Jesus forgive her? And what does this teach us about Jesus? On a more personal level, how difficult is it for you to be demonstrative in your relationship with Jesus? What hinders you from being more open with your love and devotion to Christ? Are you a bigger forgiver, or are you more stingier one? Why? How might that tie into your relationship with God? And what do you learn from this story that you could apply in your life this week? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, forgive me for all the ways I have prostituted my life, for how I have attracted attention to myself, for how I have compromised my character, for how I have cheapened my life and the lives of others. My debt is great, O Lord. Forgive me for all the times I have been Pharisaical, for when I have judged someone's heart by the clothes they have on, for when I've looked down on someone who is worshiping you in a way that was different from my way, for all the tearless times I've entertained your presence. My debt is great, O Lord. Forgive me the sins I've committed, which, like the prostitutes, are many. Forgive me the opportunities to serve you that I have neglected, which, like the Pharisees, are also many. My debt is great, O Lord. Help me to realize the extent of that debt so that I may appreciate the extent of your graciousness in canceling it. And help me to love you all the more. I pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.